I won't bother with another introduction just because I'm, you know, did all of that there at the beginning. But I will say, it is so good. It is so good to be here. I'll be honest. I've been away from the pulpit for just a little bit because I just became a new youth pastor. So my Sundays have kind of been occupied by them. So I'll just say it's good to be behind a pulpit, and it's good to be in God's house among His saints. Wouldn't you agree? It's good to be here this morning. Let me think about how I want to do this. I guess you could say I want to be just a little bit bold. I want to be bold just a little bit this morning. Can I be bold with you all for just a second? In preparation for this sermon, and as I was thinking about, you know, my thought and what I wanted to say, and the studying, I decided to conduct a little experiment at the university. I took a box, I set it up in the library, and I had these little note cards that I'd set down next to the box, and on a separate piece of paper, I simply wrote out just a few very straightforward questions. The first question that I asked was, do you believe the Bible is true? And then after that I put, if you do, tell me why. If not, tell me why. And much to my surprise, I actually got, even though we're a campus of a few thousand people, the number of responses that I did get was actually kind of shocking to me. Around 50 people or so responded to this question. Most of them, very positive. A few people that said that they didn't. But what surprised me was that as I was looking at these responses, and a lot of them, you know, were ones that I sort of expected. They say, yes, I believe the Bible because it is the Word of God. Okay? But something that I noticed as I was looking through these responses, and something that kind of discouraged me and got me thinking, and what kind of stirred me to give this thought to you all, of the 50-plus responses that I got to this question that I had asked, and the people that said that they believed that the Bible was true, not a single one of them could tell me why. They believe that the Bible is true, but nobody could tell me why. And as I thought about it and as I meditate on it, it just spurred me, and I sat down and I started writing and I started to look at the scripture, and it just compelled me to write this, because nowadays you'll notice that the Bible has become more of a symbol of controversy than it has just about anything. Can we agree on that? The Bible isn't something that people look at and they consider it good. They look at the Bible and they call it divisive. They call it very controversial, is the word that I think gets thrown around in the media a lot. The Bible is very controversial now in the times that we're living in. And one of the reasons that it is because we've got a world of believers that are reading this scripture and they're reading this word, and they believe the words, but they cannot tell you why. And in an age of skepticism, simply believing is not going to be enough. When it comes down to defending your faith and defending the Bible, it's not going to be enough. And this morning, what I want to do with you all for the time that you've given me is I want to tell you that not only is this word true, not only is this the inspired word of God, but I'm here to tell you that there is evidence all throughout the Bible that confirms the truth in these pages. It's not just words on paper, and I'm here to tell you why. And in order for me to help with that, we're going to go to the book of Galatians. If you have a Bible with you, whether on your phone, a physical copy, or however it is that you get into God's Word, I want you to turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. We're going to be looking, starting with verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 11. I'll give everybody a minute to kind of get situated with that scripture. But we're going to be looking at Paul. I like Paul, and Paul has a lot to teach. And he's got a lot to teach in this letter, and I've read Galatians many times, but it wasn't until I started asking these questions and I started to really hammer down on the scripture that I realized that Paul has got a whole lot more to say than what we may have realized to begin with. But Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 11, this is what the Bible says. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, but more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son to me, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. I'm here to tell you all about why the Bible is true. That is my whole purpose for being here. I want, my goal, whenever I give the invitation at the end of this message, I want you to be able to go outside of these doors, and the next time you come across somebody that wants you to explain your faith and why you believe the Bible, I want you to be able to explain to them that not only is the Bible true, but I have the evidence to back it up. Paul, if you're familiar at all with the book of Galatians, Paul is writing this letter out of concern to the church in Galatia because he believes that they are being persuaded to follow other so-called truths that are not gospel, specifically as it relates to the law and as it relates to faith through works. Paul is writing this to the church in Galatia out of concern. And if you're not careful, you'll overlook some of the things that Paul says that to me kind of get this whole idea going with how we can not only read the Bible, but look at these pages and know that it is true because of the evidence. But before we get into that, I want to just talk about a little bit about why so many people believe that the Bible is not true. You hear a lot of voices out there that claim the Bible is not true. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to take those reasons and I would just like to break those down with you little by little. We're going to try to stay in the book of Galatians as much as possible, but I found out that the Bible is so interconnected. All of these stories are so tightly woven together, and it's just so incredible to see the revelations that God has made that we're probably going to skip around just a little bit, so you all just kind of bear with me just a little bit so that we can get through this. But some of the sticking points I want to talk about as far as non-believers go when it comes to the Bible, a lot of non-believers, one of the first things that they'll say is there is no evidence to substantiate the claims of the gospel. That's one of the really big sticking points. The Bible's just a book. There's no real evidence to say that anything in the Bible that happened ever really did. One of the second things is it was written by man. The Bible can't be true. It was written by man. It's inaccurate. Man is flawed, therefore the Bible is flawed. And the third thing, the Bible was written just to benefit the authors. The Bible was written just to place the authors up on a pedestal for them to get some kind of personal gain. And those three points are the ones that I really want to focus on, and they're the ones that I want to dissect, and the ones that I am going to hopefully disprove for you all, so that you know that not only is the Bible true, but you will have the evidence to back it up. They say that the Bible can't be believed for these reasons. I'm going to tell you why it can. Number one, there is evidence in the Bible to substantiate these claims. Now, as I said before, I'm a criminal justice major at the university. That's been my passion ever since I was in middle school. I've always wanted to pursue a career in it. And college just, you know, it expanded my ideas and introduced me to all these different ideas. And one of the things that we talked about, I actually took a forensics class a couple of semesters ago, and one of the things that we talked about were things called cold cases. Has anybody ever heard that term, cold cases? For those of you that don't know, a cold case is a crime, typically a homicide, where they don't solve it in the usual span of time that they would normally solve it, and they take the case and they put it on shelf and it just stays there. And sometimes these cases don't get touched for years and for years. As a matter of fact, in my hometown, they just reopened a 25-year-old cold case. There was a homicide that took place in my community. It has been sitting on a shelf in the police department for 25 years. And the thing that's so difficult about these cold cases is that where you have all of this forensic evidence to prove, you know, who committed the crime, how the crime was committed, so on and so forth, cold cases don't have that. You'll notice the cold cases don't have a lot of DNA evidence. All of the DNA is gone. They don't have, you know, the victim, sometimes even the perpetrator, has long since passed away. And they're very limited in the resources that they use. But one of the things that they do have that I have noticed is they have a little something that's called eyewitness testimony. They have eyewitness testimony. The only thing that they can do to solve these cold cases is to look at the statements that were made from the people that were engaged in the crime, and they go back and they look at it. And most of the time, they'll go back and they'll start to look at these eyewitness testimonies, and you would be amazed at the number of convictions that come out of these cold cases simply because they looked at what the people said. The Bible, what if I told you the Bible has that very same thing? The Bible was written over 2,000 years ago. The apostles have long since passed away. Jesus has long since passed away and gone up to heaven. All of the figures that you read about, they have long since passed away. There's no DNA evidence there. But they do have something to let you know that not only are these words true, but we've got evidence to back it up. Look back at Galatians for me. Let me find my spot here. Paul's talking about this revelation. Paul right now is testifying. He says in verse 11, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul is testifying to the goodness of God. He is testifying as an eyewitness. Paul is, in this moment, he's telling you that the glory, the miracles that he has seen, and the work that he's done for Christ, nobody had to tell him about it. Nobody came to him and said, "Look at the things that Jesus done." Paul is saying, "I have seen this for myself, and now I want to tell you about it. I have seen it with my own two eyes, and now I want to tell you about it." Paul is testifying as an eyewitness to the glory of God. And this is not the only time you see stuff like this. Here comes the jumping around portion of the sermon. Somebody, I'll say, if you want, I'll go ahead and look it up. 2 Peter 1:16. 2 Peter 1:16. I'll go ahead, I'll look for it. You can get there if you want, but I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to read this, and I want you to listen to what Peter said. Peter is addressing a multitude, and this is what he says. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power, and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter is not testifying on someone else's behalf. Somebody did not have to tell Peter what Jesus had done. Peter was right there. Peter saw it with his own two eyes, and now he wants to tell other people about it. Do you want to know how I know that the Bible is true? Because I have testimony from the people that were there who saw it with their own two eyes that are now testifying to other people. This is what I saw, and it is true. Luke chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4 says this: "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the world delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The author of Luke is testifying. He's testifying to the point where he said a lot of effort has been made to create an account of these things that you would know for certain. Notice that he uses the word certain. Certainty implies that it is 100% truth. There is no way around it. Peter is testifying as an eyewitness. Paul is testifying as an eyewitness. The author of Luke is testifying as an eyewitness. Don't let somebody tell you that there isn't any evidence in the Bible to support that these things really happened. You've got the evidence right here. You might not have the DNA evidence. You might not have all of the forensic evidence that they say you should have. But what you have is the testimony of the people who were there. And they are telling you, different people are telling you, that these words are faithful and true because I saw it with my own two eyes. And their stories have not wavered once. Peter said it. Paul said it. The author of Luke said it. These are men that are writing in very different times, very different points in their ministry, and they're all saying the exact same thing. I saw it, and now I want to tell you about it because it is true, and you need to know about it. The second thing that non-believers are going to tell you about the Bible is wrong because it was written by man. Man is inherently flawed and sinful, so therefore the Bible must be wrong too. Because the Bible was written by man. That might be true. The Bible might have been handwritten by the authors, but go back to Galatians. Go back to Galatians for just a minute and look at what Paul said. What did Paul say about the Scripture? He said, these words were not my own, but they came through what? They came through direct revelation of Christ. Once again, Paul is testifying that the things that he is talking about did not come from any man. Nobody had to tell him that these things were happening. Paul simply said, this is what God has shown me. This is what God has revealed to me through His power. Nobody had to tell me. It simply came. And then he goes on to say, look at what he says. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days, saw no one. And afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He's talking about his journey. And Paul is talking about the fact that at no point in time, from the time that he's writing this letter to the Galatians, he's saying that at no point in time did I confer with anybody about this. He said, I wrote the letter and now I went to see Peter, but at no point in that span of time did Paul say that he conferred with anybody. He said, I did not confer with flesh and blood. Paul did not have to fact check this with anybody. The revelation came directly from God, and that's all that Paul needed to know. The revelation came from God, and that's all that he needed to know. 2 Peter 1. Verses 20 through 21. It says, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. More direct revelation. And it's not just limited to the New Testament either. You'll go back. Look at what it says. Look at what it says in Exodus. Exodus 24, 13. We're going to look back at Moses real quick for just a second, because I want you to understand that this revelation has been part of the Bible for as long as anybody can remember. This didn't just happen in the Old Testament, and it didn't just happen with Peter. It happened way back in the time of Moses. Exodus 24, verse 13. It says, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has difficulty, let him go then. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of God rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses, not Joshua, not Aaron, not anybody that was in the group, but he, God, called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And we know that Moses came down, and what did he have in his hand afterwards? He had the law. He had the Ten Commandments in his hand. It was just Moses, and it was just God. Divine revelation. The Bible might have been written by man, but church, it was inspired by God. Written by man, inspired by God. Now, some people want to say, well, what about the translations? There's all these different translations out there now. Surely the translations have got to be inaccurate. There are 61 English translations of the Bible right now. These are your NLTs, your NIVs, KJV, AMB, all of these. There are 61 English translations of the Bible, complete translations, I should say. And there's over 500 more translations written in different languages. These are completed Bibles. Surely the translations must be wrong. I'm here to tell you today that the translation of the Bible that you hold in your hand is accurate. And the reason why it's accurate is because your scripture, your Bible, was based on something. It was based on a manuscript. Has anybody ever heard of that? Do you know what a manuscript is? Manuscript, I would say it's a handwritten document that people use to base other writings off of. The Bible that you hold in your hand, I did the research on this, the Bible that you hold in your hand, regardless of the translation, is based on over 25,000 manuscripts. All of these manuscripts pointing towards the accuracy of the word that you are holding in your hand. Around the time that Paul was writing Galatians, the Bible, as the books were being written out, there were already manuscripts in circulation. By the time the New Testament had been compiled, it had been based on almost 5,800 manuscripts. Manuscripts relating directly to what Paul was talking about. 5,800 manuscripts. That is what your Bible is based on. 5,800 written documents. Written by all different people from all different cultures that are all coming together, and they're testifying to the truth of this message. Around that same time, there was another book that was in circulation. Get this, the only book in circulation at the time that Paul was writing writing to the Galatians was Homer's Iliad. Anybody ever heard of the Iliad? The Iliad, the Odyssey? Don't bother with it. It's boring. But get this, at the same time the Iliad was in circulation in Paul's time, get this, do you want to know how many manuscripts it was based on? 600. 600 manuscripts that the Iliad was based on, 5,800 for the New Testament alone. And not a single person in this world, academic or otherwise, will tell you that there is any doubt that the manuscripts that they used to create the Iliad are factual and they are based on fact. No one will tell you that. 600 manuscripts for the Iliad, 5,800 manuscripts for the New Testament. And that is after 2,000 years of writing, handwriting, mind you. They wrote these things by hand. There was no typewriters. There was no computers. Nobody had Microsoft Word to type this stuff out. They wrote it all by hand. You know, maybe saying, now wait a minute, now wouldn't that make it less accurate? I had the very same thought. But then, in the 70s, a Bible theologian by the name of Bruce Metzger actually looked at these manuscripts. He did an in-depth study on these manuscripts. He looked at all 5,800 manuscripts in the New Testament, and he did a study on the accuracy and how they matched up. And do you want to know what he said? He said, these manuscripts are 98.7% identical. 98.7% accuracy, that all 5,800 of those manuscripts matched up word for word. The stories didn't waver. The scripture didn't waver. Maybe there might have been a few words tossed in here and there just to separate, but the fact is that the stories all remained the same. 5,800 manuscripts, 98.7% accuracy. You might be saying, well, that's just one man. Okay, one man could probably get it wrong. I thought the same thing too. And then I started to do more research, and I started to look at some of the other theologians and apologists and all of these different Bible scholars who went ahead and they continued on with Metzger's work. Every single one of them has confirmed that everything that Metzger said was true. Bible scholar after Bible scholar has looked at these manuscripts themselves to see where the fallacy is, and they have all come out and they've said, these are 98.7% accurate. Metzger got it right. And you might be saying, well, these are all Bible theologians. These are all men of God. Don't you think that's a little bit biased? I thought the same thing too, until I saw this. Two men did the very same thing that Metzger did. Their names were Lee Strobel and J. Warner Wallace. They did the very same thing that Metzger did, and they came to that same conclusion about the accuracy of the manuscripts. And do you want to know what the number one thing was that those two men had in common? They started looking at the Bible as atheists. As a matter of fact, J. Warner Wallace said that in the midst of his Bible study, a friend challenged him to read the Bible and to just see how truthful the words were. And he said that in the midst of his study was when God began to speak to him and tell him the truth about these words. And he came out of that study as a Christian. He went in as an atheist and came out as a Christian because these words are accurate. And they are true. And they have been checked and they have been matched with all these different things. Don't tell me that the translations are inaccurate and that man is flawed. Because we have the data right here in front of us, and it tells us that these words, these manuscripts, they are accurate. And that is even after 2,000 years of handwriting and passing down these notes from one generation to another. Has anybody ever played the game telephone before? You know, were you kind of like, you've got a circle, you're kind of gathered in a circle, and you whisper something in somebody's ear, and they're supposed to whisper what you said in someone's ear, and it goes around in a great big circle, and when it finally gets all the way around the circle, you're laughing because of just how messed up that original statement was? The Bible is not the game telephone. 2,000 years of handwriting and passing down these notes from one person to the next over generation, and they're telling us with 98.7% accuracy the Bible is factually true. Don't tell me that just because it was written by man does not mean that it was inaccurate. Written by man, inspired by God, and God is not the author of confusion. The third thing that I want to share with you all, one of the biggest sticking points, a lot of non-believers say that the Bible was written purely for the benefit of the authors. The Bible was written for personal gain, and now you see all these so-called ministers out and about in the world making millions and millions of dollars off the Bible. Church, can I tell you that for every one of those preachers that you say that have got all this money and they're making a living off of the Bible, I can show you 20 that have no insurance. They can barely keep their homes together. Their families are falling apart because of this gospel right here. There are people that are suffering every day for this gospel. Don't tell me that the Bible is here for our own personal gain. Does anybody remember what Paul was like before he was on the Damascus Road and he had his encounter with Jesus? Does anybody remember what Paul was like? The Bible tells us that he was a persecutor of Christians. Not just a persecutor, but he was the guy that personally saw to it that whenever he saw somebody practicing Christianity, he saw to it personally that he would take that person, he would put them in jail, and see to it, if he could, that they were executed for practicing their faith. There has, with the exception of maybe a few, there is nobody in the Bible that I believe that was more of an enemy to Christianity than Paul was before his conversion. But the Bible goes on to say that he was converted, he adopted his new name, and seemingly overnight, everything that Paul had in his old life was gone. He either lost it or he gave it up. Paul was a cruel man, but he was also a very successful man. Before his conversion, Paul was wealthy, he had a name, he was educated, he was a Roman citizen, but he was also very well known in the Jewish community. That hardly ever happened in the New Testament days. Paul had everything going for him at this time, and then he became a Christian. And Paul's entire life did a complete 180 for this gospel. He lost his inheritance. I'll say he denied the family inheritance. He gave up all of the success that he had gained. He had given up having a wife and a family. When Paul died, his lineage died with him. There was no personal gain to be had when Paul became a Christian. There was no personal gain in that. Paul also suffered. Paul suffered a lot. We're talking about Paul and talking about, nobody was a greater enemy for Christianity. But then when Paul became converted, apart from Christ, I don't think I've ever seen anybody in the Bible suffer as much as Paul did. 2 Corinthians 11:24 starts like this. Paul's talking. He said, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Paul was whipped. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Whipped, beaten. Once I was stoned. Let me just pause on that for a second. Forgetting the way that the word is used in the current culture we live in now, does anybody know what it meant to be stoned in the New Testament times? What it meant was that when they found you guilty of a crime, they took you out into the street and they took rocks, not pebbles, not these little pebbles, but we're talking rocks. Rocks that were bigger than your hand. And what they did is they would take you out into the street and they would throw these rocks at you until you were dead. Paul was stoned at one point. 3 times he said, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers. Paul was walking on roads that were frequented by criminals and robbers. Paul was putting his life into his hands every single day. He went out on the street to go proclaim the gospel to somebody. In perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, and in the city, in perils of the wilderness, perils of the sea, among false brethren, and weariness, and toil, and sleeplessness, often in hunger, and thirst, and fastings, often in cold, and nakedness, Paul suffered all of this so that he can let you and me know about this man named Jesus and what he can do to radically transform your life. Do you really expect me to believe that Paul would have done that if the Bible was not as true as we think it is? Could we really endure what Paul did if the Bible was not 100% true like we think it is? And Paul wasn't the only one. Others suffered because of the gospel as well. Does anybody remember what happened to the 12 apostles? I looked it up. All but two of the 12 apostles died deaths other than being martyred. Peter was crucified. Andrew, I believe they said, was crucified. Paul, go back to Paul for a second. Paul was beheaded. He had his head cut off for this gospel. The only two apostles that died deaths other than martyrdom was Judas. Judas killed himself. And John was the only one to die of natural causes. He died of old age. The other apostles were martyred for this gospel. Don't tell me that the Bible was written just to increase our own personal gain. Do not tell me that this Bible, this word, is not true because it's for our own personal gain. I promise you, if the Bible was not as true as I think it is, I wouldn't be standing here. We would not be here. You would not be in these seats if you thought that the Bible was not as true as it was. They suffered for this word. To this day, there are Christians suffering because of this word. If the Bible is a lie, someone along the way has managed to pull off the greatest trick that has ever been pulled. Because for 2,000 years, for 2,000 plus years, we have people preaching the gospel and going to church and reading the Bible, and they're suffering because of it. What book, if it was not true, would cause somebody to do this? The reason why they're suffering is because the Bible is true and because it is powerful. But yet there are some people in this world who still refuse to read the Bible. They still don't believe that it's true. And maybe you're here this morning, you're sitting in your seat and you're listening to all of this and you're thinking, you've given me a lot of facts, but now I need you to tell me, what can the Bible do for me? What can the Bible do for me? Let me tell you what the Bible can do for you. Let's get the unpleasant stuff out of the way early. Something that the Bible is going to do for you is it's going to convict you. The Bible is true, and it's going to convict you in ways you never thought possible because of that very fact right there. Galatians 3:1. Let's talk about the meaning behind Paul's letter. I said he wrote this out of worry to the Galatians. If you really think about it, the letter to the Galatian church is not a pleasant letter. It is not a pleasant letter. Look at what Paul says. Galatians 3:1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, but before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Paul called them foolish. Paul was upset. You might even say Paul was a little bit angry because here he was. He had done all this work, and now it just seemed like the Galatian church was throwing it out the door. Paul was angry. And he wanted to convict the church in Galatia because they were doing wrong. Galatians 3:3, he says it again. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Paul was angry. He wanted to convict these people because he knew that they were doing wrong. What can the Bible do for me? The first thing the Bible is going to do is it's going to convict you. If you want to read a book that's going to tell you that you're doing everything right, that you are perfect just the way you are, and that you can keep on living the way that you are and be happy with it, don't read the Bible. Don't do it. The Bible is, I would say, more than once, the Bible is going to ask you to check your feelings at the door. Because the Bible is going to convict you. The Bible is going to reveal things to you that you're not going to like. The Bible is going to call you out for being a sinful person. The Bible is going to tell you that your life is messed up. And the Bible is going to tell you that because of your sin, the bad things that you did, you deserve to be eternally separated from God. That is what you deserve. That is what the Bible is going to tell you. It is going to convict you because it is going to reveal to you the things that you are doing wrong. One of the things that I always hated when I was younger was when my mom would always tell me not to do something that I really, really, really wanted to do. I really, really wanted to do this one thing, but my mom would tell me no because it was a bad thing to do. And I ended up not doing because she was my mom and I was living in her house eating her food. But you want to know something that I never told her after all of that? Never once did I tell my mom that she was wrong because of the things she told me not to do. Never once did I tell my mom she was wrong. She never made a bad decision by me. And that leads right into the next point that I want to make. What can the Bible do for me? The Bible can reveal God's purpose for your life. Your true purpose. Your true heavenly purpose. The Bible tells us that it is not outside. The Bible tells us that God does not want us to suffer. John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God doesn't want anybody to suffer, to hurt, to face loss and sickness and all of these other things. God wants us to be a part of His family and to experience the joy that comes in Him. That's the purpose that God wants for you. That's the purpose that He's trying to reveal. And even though Paul is writing this very stern letter to the church in Galatia, he's telling them, you're doing it wrong. This is the way that you should be doing things. Don't follow the law. Don't try to secure your faith with works, because that's not how it should be done. God already did all of this. God was crucified in the flesh for you so that you can have a new life and salvation from your sins. That's the purpose that God has chosen for you. What can the Bible do for me? It can reveal what God really wants in me. And what God really wants is for you to have a full and new life in a relationship with Him. You don't have to sit around and just think about all the bad things that you did. God's telling you there's a way out. He has revealed to you that there is a way out of your sin. What's the third thing that the Bible can do for me? It goes right along with revealing its purpose. The Bible gives you hope. I don't know if any of you are like me. I've got a really bad habit of when I first get out of bed, I have to check the news. I have to check and see what's going on in the news. And I'm going to be honest with you. I turn on the news and my faith in humanity dwindles just a little bit with every single headline that I go through. It's a terrible, terrible world that we're living in. And if you're not careful, Satan can rob your joy just like that, and he can rob your hope. But the Bible, I'm here to tell you, the Bible is true, and it can give you hope in a world that seems to be so, so devoid of it. What can the Bible do for me? It can give you hope. It can give you hope in the worst of times. And the reason why that hope is so powerful is because these words, when John was receiving these visions and revelations, the Bible says, that in his vision, it said these words are faithful and true. These words right now that I have told you all about are faithful and true. You might be able to walk away and you might be able to deny it, but you cannot forget these facts. These are real. The Bible is culturally, historically, and evidentially correct. It is the truest form of literature that you will ever read in your entire life, and it will bring about the greatest change in your life that you have ever experienced. These words are true. And the love and the mercy and the grace that God can give because of this is also true. I wouldn't be preaching on it if I didn't think salvation was true. Kayla wouldn't be leading this team if she didn't think salvation was true and it was real. The worship team wouldn't be doing what we're doing if we thought that any of this was even a fraction of a percent less true than what we already know. So now, church, I just have one question. What are you going to do with this truth that I presented to you? Guys, get ready to give us a song. Vance, Rod, wherever you all are, you come up too. You guys just play softly for just a minute. Would you do me a favor this morning? I want everybody here under the sound of my voice. I want you to just stand to your feet for me for just a moment. As the worship team gets ready to play, I want everybody here under the sound of my voice, just do me a favor. I want you to just bow your head and I want you to close your eyes for me for just a moment. Just bow your head and close your eyes for me. I want to ask you all just a few questions and then I'm going to sit down because I'm sure you all have gotten tired of listening to me talk. But I just have to know, and I want you to know, what are you going to do with the truth that I've just presented to you? Maybe you're here this morning, and you've sat and you've listened to the words of this message, and it has convicted you in such a way that right now in your heart, you're saying, God, I know that right now I am lost and undone without your love in my life. God, I believe that your grace and your mercy is true, but I don't have it. But I want it. I don't want to be dead in my sins. I don't want to just sit here and let this sin control my life. I want to know what Paul was talking about. I want to know about that grace and that peace. That real grace and peace that has been so evident throughout the entirety of the Bible. I want it. If that's you this morning, would you just be willing to just lift a hand so that we can pray for you? No one's going to get called out. I'm not going to come to your seat. I just want to know where your heart is this morning. Do you believe these words are true? If you do, where is your relationship with God? And if there is no relationship, then I would implore that you find it before you leave this morning. I implore that you find that fullness and peace in Christ this morning. Would there be somebody here? Just lift a hand and say, that's me. I'm lost and undone without the love of God in my life, and I need somebody to pray for me. Maybe you're here this morning and you've just walked into church with some very heavy burdens. This has just been the worst week that you have ever experienced in a long time. You're saying, my family's causing me trouble, money's causing me trouble, the house is causing me trouble, family's causing me trouble, friends are causing me trouble. And these burdens have just become so great that it's affected your relationship with God. You're saying, God, I know that the words are true, but the world is just so much louder sometimes. If that's you this morning, if you've got some burdens in your life that's hindering your walk with Christ right now, would you be willing to just lift a hand and say, that's me and I need somebody to pray for me. Thank you for that hand. Would there be somebody else? I need somebody to pray for me. I've got so many burdens and it's hindered my walk. And I just need to know that somebody's praying for me because I cannot do it by myself. Would there be another hand? Would there be somebody else? Maybe you're here this morning and it's just been a little while since you've told God how good He really is. You're saying, God has just blessed my life so abundantly. He's given me so much. And it's just been a while since I've said thank you, God, for being who you are. If that's you this morning, would you just lift a hand and say, God, I just want to thank you right now for how good you've been in my life. Thank you for that hand. Would there be somebody else? Thank you for these hands. I see hands going up all over the church. Would there be somebody else? God, I just want to thank you so much for being who you are and for what you've meant in my life. Thank you for these hands. As the life team prepares to get ready to give us this one last song, for everybody that raised hands, for everybody that needs somebody to pray for them, I'd ask you to follow your heart right now. But if you feel the call, if you feel God pushing you to pray about something, I want you to know that this stage right here is open to you. And we'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Brother Vance will pray for you. Kayla will pray for you. This is what we're here for. We would just as soon pray with you as sing or preach or give testimony or anything else. If you're here and you've got something that just needs to be taken care of, would you do it this morning? as they get ready to give us this song. There is truth in the Bible. These words are faithful and true. What are you going to do with it this morning? Follow God as we go through this song.
Truly been blessed. What a wonderful experience it's been. We appreciate you all so much for coming and blessing us so abundantly. I'm just going to bless the food. They're going to scurry. You'll go over and get something to eat, and we can greet one another, love on one another, and then head over there and maybe catch them before they go. They're on a tight schedule. We just appreciate so much what we've heard, not only in song, worship, and praise, testimony, powerful preaching of the word. We are truly blessed. I want to encourage you all to take what you heard this morning and do something about it. Hallelujah. We're going to bless the food, and I'm going to speak a benediction over us, and then we're free to go. Father, we thank you and praise you for what we've experienced this morning. We bless these young people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless them in a very special way because of what they've brought to us today. They've glorified you, Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. And Father, we just thank you for the food that they're about to receive, that we are about to receive, the fellowship that we'll enjoy. And Father, we thank you that it's blessed to our nourishment and our strength. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.